Thank you. Good morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. So as Jared mentioned, we're in the middle of a series. I think Dan this morning called it Foundational Truths. And actually three messages within this series are going to be focusing on different aspects of worship. Next week, we're looking at worship and finances, or worship and giving. I think that's the name of it. There's also going to be one on worship and service, and how us serving is an act of worship. And this one was titled, The Lord's Supper, Our Worship Meeting. And so my plan this morning is to first look at worship, kind of define it, explore it. And then at the end, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper and how that is how we do worship here at the Charlottetown Bible Chapel. So just to kind of describe, for anyone who's never come to the first meeting, we have two meetings in the morning here. One starts at 11, but one starts at 9:30. And they're not the same thing. Many churches today, they'll have two meetings, and they're just kind of a copy of each other to accommodate the large number of people that they have. But that's not the case here. Our meetings are different, and you can attend both, and you'll have different experiences at both. So the meeting at 9:30, what happens is the pews in the front here are angled so that's more of a kind of circle, and the men will read from Scripture, or maybe stand and pray, or give out a hymn, and the women will contribute by joining in the singing and in silent prayer. And we do this for about an hour, from 9:30 till about 10:30. And right at the end, we take communion. We take the bread and we take the cup. And we do that each week. And that might seem strange if you're not from, a church like this. If a stranger walked in the chapel this morning and sat through a 9:30 meeting, they might have a lot of questions. What's going on? Why do we spend a full hour just sitting around the table? Who's leading the service? And do we really do this every week? Those might be some questions. And to the outside world and to many Christians, it might look weird. But to the early church, this meeting was a highlight of their week. And it wasn't just a ceremony, it was worship. And so I'm going to read from a few passages, and then we're going to look more at the idea of worship. So Matthew 26, and starting at verse 26. This is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. They were actually observing Passover at this time. This is right before Jesus is going to be arrested and then crucified. So now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Then turn over to Acts chapter 2. And near the end of the chapter, verse 42. So in the context of this, there's been Peter has preached, and there's been a whole pile of new people saved. And this describes what they did. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers." So there's four things there. Apostles' teaching, so kind of like what we're doing right now, as we're reading from the Bible, reading from the letters the apostles wrote. Fellowship, you know, we do that as we gather and fellowship together downstairs between meetings, after the meeting, etc. Breaking of bread, we do that at 9:30 each week, and then prayers. And we have a prayer meeting devoted to that on Wednesdays. And so then one more passage just to show you that this sort of thing continued on in the early church near the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And this is just kind of telling, I'll read it and then I'll explain it after. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So this is going to be telling a story about Paul, you know, giving, he's going to be leaving them soon, and so he preaches a really long sermon, and there's a story to follow. But what I want to get from that is that on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, they specifically were gathering together to break bread. So the reason Paul had the opportunity to share with the church was because they already had this practice of gathering together to break bread on Sunday mornings each week. And so here at the Charlottetown Bible Chapel, our goal is to model ourselves as best we can after the example left to us by the New Testament church. And so we corporately observe the four elements we read about in Acts chapter 2. And what you will notice is that there's no mention of a worship service or a worship meeting in Acts chapter 2. We don't see it, that language used. You know, they had a teaching meeting, a prayer meeting, a worship service. We don't see that. In fact, the early church, they would have viewed activities like serving and giving. They would have seen that as worship. They had a bit of a different view on that word than we do today. Today, we often will look at the word worship and we'll think of it as maybe a music genre. Or we might think of it as the singing that takes place before the preaching. You know, there's worship and then there's preaching. But that's, like I said, that's not how the Bible uses the term. That's not how the early church would have seen that. So the New Testament, it was originally written in Greek. And we also have copies of the Old Testament that was translated into Greek that was in circulation around the time of Jesus. It's called the Septuagint. And so we can look at the way that the word that we have in our Bibles that might be translated as worship, we can look, okay, what was the Greek word and how did they use that? And so that's what we're going to do this morning for our first little bit. The two words are proskuneo and latruo. I don't know if I'm pronouncing those correctly, but that's okay. So proskuneo is this idea of bowing down in worship, okay? It's similar to the idea of prostrating yourself, right? You laying down flat on the ground in front of somebody. This action, this physical act, you might see it, you know, somebody falls before a king. Maybe they've done something wrong and they don't want to be killed, and they fall before the king. That's kind of the idea. This version of worship is used in the Gospels. It's also found in Revelation, but it's almost entirely absent from the epistles, the letters that the apostles wrote. The word that they use for worship is the second word, latruo. And so you can think of this word like service or priestly service, service in a temple. The Greek version of Exodus 20, verse 5, that's the verse where God says, you shall not have any other idols, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. The bow down is proskuneo, the serve them is latruo. So we see these two words for worship together in this idea of worshiping idols, right? You shall not do this for idols, that is only meant for God. And so this is the word, this idea of this service worship is the word the apostles use almost exclusively in the epistles to describe how our life should look now. Turn over to John chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 23. So this is Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. If you remember the story, this woman had, you know, many husbands, and Jesus asked her for water. And there's this whole conversation. But she interjects at some point, kind of giving this almost a bit of a debate with Jesus. Well, you know, the Jews say we need to worship on that mountain, and we're Samaritans, and we're pretty sure we're supposed to worship on this mountain. And Jesus says to her in verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What Jesus is saying to this woman is that worship, this proskuneo, is going to stop taking place in the temple. And true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. The Jews, they were focused on how they looked when they worshipped, right? They were all about the outward appearance. The Samaritans, where this woman is from, they were focused on where. They thought they were better because they thought they had a better place to worship than the Jews. Jesus says that none of that is going to matter. Worship is not an outward posture. It's an inward posture. It's the posture of your heart. So now we can understand why in the epistles, worship shifts from this proskuneo word to this word meaning service. This, you know, if your heart is inclined towards God, if your heart is given over to God, then that will flow out in how you act. In Romans 12 and 1, Paul exhorts us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? This idea of this outward flowing of what our heart looks like. We're going to look more on that verse in a minute. What I want to summarize first, what I'm trying to say, is that worship, in the mind of the biblical authors, it's so much more than music, right? We can use music to worship the Lord, but worship as a concept, as an idea, is so much more than music. We can't just limit it to music. And if we aren't careful, we'll allow ourselves to have a very immature and neutered view of worship. And I'm afraid that, at least from what it seems to me, is that many Christians feel that true worship only happens when they have a certain feeling or when they're singing. Or maybe when they have a certain feeling while they're singing. And that's just not the case. So worship is so much more than music. If anything, music should prepare our hearts for worship. You know, a good song or a good collection of songs, you know, when Jared's up here and he's picking the songs for us to sing, some things that hopefully are going through his mind, or whoever's up here, are reminding us of who God is, and then reminding us of what God has done, reminding us of who we are in comparison, and then modeling a response. And the response is often modeled through the words that we're singing. Often the chorus is this kind of, you know, shows us how we should be feeling. But often it's the melody, because music can, you know, make us feel certain things. And the melody often models how we should be feeling. This uplifting, upbeat thing, or sometimes it's a sad song, and it's modeling, okay, we need to feel sad. People that make movies do this all the time. You know, there's a sad scene, and they have sad music. There's something's supposed to be scary, so there's scary music. It helps you know, it cues you to what you're supposed to feel in that moment. But the feelings are not what is all-consuming. We can't get too focused on our feelings. And I would say that worship is not a feeling at all. It's not a feeling that we manufacture. Sometimes you can use music to manufacture a feeling of worship, but that's not what it is. It's a posture of our hearts. And so true worship comes from a life that's devoted to God, devoted to choosing God as our master in every area of our life. Turn now to Habakkuk chapter 3. This one might be a little bit trickier to find. It's near the end of the Old Testament. It's right before Zephaniah. It's right after Nahum. It's a small book. It's like 2 pages long. And we're going to look right at the end of it, Habakkuk chapter 3. And I want to use this passage to prove that worship is a decision and not a feeling. So in this context here, there's a lot of bad stuff happening, right? Israel has sinned against God continually, worse and worse. And there's judgment in this book coming upon people. And basically, the economy is gone, the food is gone, the safety is gone. And Habakkuk chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 16, just to kind of to show you first what Habakkuk is feeling, and then we'll see what he chooses to do. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Habakkuk doesn't wait to feel better to worship. These words here that in English we have as in verse 18, rejoice and joy. These are like aggressively active words. It's like the idea of somebody exulting or jumping after a battle victory. Like that, that's a lot of emotion invested in that word. But he's not feeling like that, right? Like the stall is empty, the food is gone, like all of this stuff is gone. But he's saying he will rejoice, he will take joy. Even though he doesn't feel this sense of inner peace, he's saying basically, I will jump, shout, and spin for joy. Think about how hard that would be in the middle of an economic collapse. He's choosing to act with joy because of who God is, because of what he knows about God. He knows God is still worth this, even if he doesn't feel like it. He's decided that God's character is a better reality than his empty cupboards or his empty life. And so the practical application from this, we might not be, you know, jumping or spinning in the aisles this morning, but when a brother stands to give it a hymn of praise while he's in the middle of a hard week or a hard month, or when a sister bows her head in silent prayer and adoration despite, you know, a terrible diagnosis, this is the modern equivalent of what Habakkuk is saying when he's, you know, rejoicing, taking joy, jumping, spinning. It's a physical and mental decision to act toward God based on what he is worth and not based on our current situation. We also see this pattern in the book of Psalms. There's over 50 psalms of lament in the book of Psalms. And all but one of them end with praise to God. You know, they describe what's going on, all these terrible things. And at the end, there's this choice to, yet I will praise God. And so Habakkuk rejoices in the God of my salvation. He realizes that even though the food is gone, God remains his life. He is essentially eating or taking nourishment and sustenance from God's character, even though the fields have provided nothing. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Going to read one verse here, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. This is speaking to us, that we are a chosen people, we are priests, and it is our job to proclaim the excellencies of God. Let's now look at Hebrews chapter 13 before we talk about these. Just back a couple of pages. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we saw in 1 Peter that we have this obligation or occupation to be priests, to praise him. And then we see in Hebrews chapter 13 here that there is a sacrifice of praise. If it's a sacrifice, it might actually hurt. But it's a decision to let the truth of God's character overrule the reality of our circumstances and how we feel about it. The context here in Hebrews is actually the rejection of the world, the rejection of other people, right? Like they're, he called in the previous verses, he's calling them to to leave their situation and be considered outcasts for the name of Christ and offer Christ the sacrifice of praise. And so when we look at Habakkuk and we look at these verses and we think, okay, this sounds good in theory, but how do I actually do this? How do I find this strength to rejoice and have joy and spin and shout when my world is crashing, when times are tough? Well, the answer is not in trying harder to be happy. The answer is found in what we choose to look at, what we choose to focus on. William MacDonald says this. He says, worship is the overflow of a heart preoccupied with the Lord Jesus. I'll say that again. Worship is the overflow of a heart preoccupied with the Lord Jesus. So you can't have Habakkuk's response unless you are continually reminding yourself of the goodness of God. And so this is more than just a once a week thing, this preoccupation. This is a daily thing that we're called to do. And so how do we do this? How do we worship on a continual basis? Well, this idea of preoccupation, I think, is good. We should be continuously filling up our minds or filling up the tank during the week by meditating on God's word, focusing on his character. What is your private time with God like? Do you have a time where you sit down and read his word? Or maybe you're not a good reader. Maybe you listen to it on audio. Or do you have a time where you commune with God in prayer and you give your cares to him? This is this idea of being preoccupied, allowing yourself to consider the Lord. And I would argue that it's best to start your day that way if you can. Because then through the remainder of your day, you have these verses that you've read in the morning that have the ability to kind of come back. And you know, and maybe you're doing a monotonous type job. Maybe you're washing the dishes. You know, those verses can come back and they can help you to filter what you're seeing in life through God's word, through his character, through what you know him to be. And the more and more that you do this, the more and more consistent you are in this, the more that you understand God's character, the more you'll be able to fight attacks of, to be disgruntled at things, to feel down when things happen, because you know who God is and you can praise him in those moments. And then it overflows as we're filling our minds with who God is. Then this overflows, as Paul describes, as a living sacrifice. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. We're getting close to this section in our Bible study of Romans, but we're probably still a couple months away, maybe, from Romans 12. But basically, Paul, in the book of Romans, he spends basically 11 chapters in theology before he gets to the practical application. I mean, there is practical elements throughout the first 11 chapters, for sure. But he is filling your mind with what God has done, with who God is. He's created, you know, you might say, a mountain of mercy, you know, just reminding, okay, that, you know, this is who you are. You know, you were dead. There's all your good works were as filthy rags. Like, there is, no one is righteous. And then this is what God has done. And finally, we get to this response. Okay, so if God is all that you have said in Romans, Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, after, you know, presenting this mountain of mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some translations might say reasonable service, reasonable worship. The Greek there is logikos latria, or latruo. It's this logical service worship, right? This idea that it's the only logical thing left to do when we've been filling our minds with who God is and what he's done. The only logical thing to do is to give him everything and to serve him in this worshipful sort of way. Worship doesn't just happen on Sunday morning. It's seen in the way that you treat a difficult coworker or a difficult family member. Worship is seen in how you handle trials in a godly way, and how you use your time. and what you do when no one is looking. Those are all forms of worship, saying that, God's way is the best way, even when it doesn't maybe feel right or even when it doesn't make sense in the moment. You're choosing God's way over everything else. That is worship. And those are daily choices for God's glory. So, this brings us now to the very heart of why we do communion every week and why we do it in the way we do. We don't have what you might call a worship service led by a worship team, because we believe that every person, each one of you, if you're a Christian, is a priest, right? We saw that in 1 Peter 2. If your week has been spent preoccupying your heart with Christ, then that hour we spend focused on Christ, looking at the bread and wine, or the bread and the cup on the table, that hour is your chance to respond. It's not typically a teaching meeting, right? You know, this meeting from 11 to 12 is a teaching meeting. You're sitting and there's something being taught. The first meeting, that the Lord's Supper, is a response meeting where you can stand and you can give back to the Lord. We are here to answer the goodness of God with the fruit of our lips. And so we saw that in Acts chapter 20, the breaking of bread, that was their purpose for gathering. That's why they were gathered together. That's why Paul had the opportunity to share with them. And so the goal of the meeting, the breaking of bread meeting, the Lord's Supper, is for the overflow of our hearts. Some people come to church to get something or to feel something. And you know, that might be sometimes what we need. Sometimes we are in a low place and we come and we gather together and we are filled up, you know, from the love that we receive from others, from the teaching that we receive, which reminds us of who God is. But the Lord's Supper is where we come hopefully ready to give back to God. When we take the bread and the cup, we are making a physical decision to remember him, to remember that he is our life, that he is our sustenance, that he is our joy, that his blood has covered our sins. There is so much imagery in that meeting that can remind us of Christ and God and what God has done for us through Christ. And so we bring our preoccupied minds, our minds that have been preoccupied with Christ through the week, we bring that to the table. And when we participate publicly or privately, whether you're standing and saying something or whether you're sitting and praying and giving adoration to the Lord in your heart, you're acting out both proskuneo, bowing, you know, the posture of your heart is inclined towards God, and latruo, because you're serving him in the assembly. And so this meeting, there's no, you know, conductor. There's no, you know, one person coordinating it. Okay, Jesse, you're going to stand up now, and Leonard, then you. You know, there's not a human person doing that. The Holy Spirit is the conductor of that meeting. And if you are paying attention, it's often the case that there is a unique theme that flows through each Lord's Supper meeting. And this morning, Dan pointed it out when he came up to do the announcements after, that the theme of the Lord's Supper this morning was actually on the Lord's Supper. I know that kind of sounds funny, but the verses they were sharing were about, you know, why we're doing what we're doing, about different aspects of the bread and the cup. And that's not always the case. Often there's different themes like the suffering of Christ or the resurrection of Christ or symbolism in the Old Testament. But it's so interesting that different men can be preoccupied with the Lord throughout the week, and then they can come and share their different thoughts that they've been meditating on, and then they all blend together in some sort of cohesive unit. And it's only through the Holy Spirit that is possible. It's incredible. And so, worship is a decision to act toward God in a way that aligns with his worth, regardless of whether it aligns with my feelings. My current emotional condition doesn't need to match my actions, right? And so, what is your heart posture before God? Is it in proskuneo? Is it, you know, as it were, are you face down before God, Are you surrendering to Him everything? Is He the Lord of your life? What are some ways that you can demonstrate this through serving Him today, through Latruo worship? Maybe one of the first ways that you can do this is to begin coming to the Lord's Supper and prepared to worship. Now, I need to be careful. I don't want you to commit to coming to more meetings because you think that's going to make you a better Christian. That's not what I'm saying. I want you to take a look at all that God has done for you and ask a hard question. Does my heart want to bow? And so if you find yourself reluctant to worship, the answer isn't to try harder. It's to look longer. If we aren't worshiping, it's likely because we've lost sight of who He is. When you truly see, you know, the God of Habakkuk, the God who becomes our life when everything else is gone, and when you see the Christ that we see pictured on the table, the body broken, the blood poured out, so that we can be whole. When we truly see that, we see God for who He is, we won't then have to force or manufacture a feeling, because worship will be the only logical thing left to do. I'm done a little early, but we're going to close in prayer. Father, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for who You are and for what You've done. We thank You that You have left us with these symbols of the body and blood of Christ, the body broken, the blood poured out. I pray that You would just help to stir our hearts up to want to worship You in a greater way. Help us to be more faithful, to meditate and preoccupy ourselves with who You are throughout the week, so that we can be ready to worship You in all aspects of our life, and even here on Sunday morning. Pray that You'll be with us as we go. Help to keep us from sin, and help us to focus on You. In Jesus' name, amen.